The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. The Pharisees approached Jesus and asked him, "Is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife?" They were testing him. And he said to them in reply, "What did Moses command you?" And they replied, "Moses permitted a husband to write a bill of divorce and to dismiss his wife." But Jesus told them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, therefore, but one. And what God has joined together, no human being must separate." But in the house, his disciples again questioned Jesus about this, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And people were bringing little children to have him touch them. The Gospel of the Lord. Since I missed last Sunday, I had ample time to reflect on this scripture today. And since the matter of divorce and remarriage is a critical pastoral issue in the church, I gave this special attention in my efforts to understand God's revealed word dealing with this critical, real situation in the lives of so many persons. I consulted all the scholars. I mean, I read the commentaries. I even called my good friend, scripture professor Patrick Mullen, and said, "Explain this, give me some deeper understanding of this." And Patrick was in Spain. He was in Manresa doing a retreat, but he got back to me and he explained to me what he thought this Gospel of Mark really means. So let me unpack this. The first reading and the Gospel have a nexus, have a connection. That's normal in our Sunday readings. And both deal with the same issue, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So let me look at the first reading. Open your Bibles, and the very first words in your Bible from Genesis chapter 1 are, "In the beginning." This is how it all began. Now, it's not meant to be history. It's theology. So don't take this, some people interpret this literally. That's to misunderstand it. And in chapter 1, after these opening words, we go through the 6 days of creation. And on the seventh day, God rests. And by the way, on the seventh, the Sabbath, God rests. If you want to read a good book on the seventh day, read Wayne Muller called The Sabbath. Excellent reflection on the true meaning of the Sabbath. That's chapter 1, the story of creation. This is how God made everything. That's the whole teaching of it. Everything comes from the hand of God. However, the second chapter in the same book of Genesis has a totally different story about creation. And this begins that Adam has everything, but he is not satisfied. So God makes all the animals and the birds of the air and the fish and all the animals, and Adam names each one of them. That's important because biblically when he names them, he controls them. He's in charge. He's superior to them. And all of this was given to Adam, and he still said, but not one proved to be a suitable partner. God says it's not good for man to be alone. Let me make a suitable partner. And all the animals and all of creation, none of these were a suitable partner for the man. So the story, the myth, God put Adam into a sleep, took a rib, and shaped a woman. And Adam said, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, at last, I met the one who satisfied me. Why was he satisfied? Because he met his equal. The one who has to be in charge and in control is never peaceful, never satisfied, never truly fulfilled. He becomes fulfilled when he meets his equal. But interestingly, he names his equal. So in the Hebrew tradition, even though it's very clear that he is now fulfilled because he meets his equal, he names his equal, which means in the Hebrew tradition, he is still in control. So keep that in mind. That's that first reading. Now there's much more to it, but this matter is such a complex and important pastoral issue, it needs much more time than we have in this homily. So I'll touch maybe the salient points here of interest. Move into the gospel, which comes from the book of Mark. And the Pharisees come and say, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? No, the man can't divorce his wife. Moses gave you that commandment because of the hardness of your heart, but I say to you, what God has put together should not be divided. And then Mark, interestingly, goes on to say, if a woman divorces her husband, Jesus could not have said that. Clearly, that's a redaction that the church of Mark put in because the woman was not allowed to divorce her husband. Only the man could divorce in the Hebrew tradition. The woman had no power to divorce. And the rabbinic tradition, the time of Jesus, was that for even trivial reasons, a man could write a writ of divorce and dismiss his wife for whatever reason. He had that power. Now, Patrick Mullen, interestingly, mentioned to me, he thinks that Jesus sets down this marker about the man not being able to divorce to protect the woman. You know, if you look back in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find a mandate, very fundamental mandate now. This is the beginning of the law for the Jewish people. Take care of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, the alien. That's meaningful to us. For you yourselves were once aliens in the land of Egypt. You should understand what it means to be an alien. That's in the book of Deuteronomy, part of the Torah. So Jesus is saying, no, the man can't divorce his wife. He can't just dismiss her. It's a new kind of widowhood. Because the woman who was divorced in the Hebrew tradition lost her children, lost her family, lost anyone to protect her, anyone to speak in her behalf. And therefore, the mandate that Jesus lays down here in the book of Mark is to protect the woman from this social abuse. That's Patrick Mullen. I never noticed that before until he told me. However, read the Gospel of Matthew, two different places. Chapter 5 and chapter 19 in Matthew, if you look at your Bibles, he has the same mandate. No divorce, except there's an exception in Matthew. And Mullen thinks Matthew is closer to the original. And Matthew said, you may not have a divorce except the Greek word porneia. Now, there's lots of commentary written on porneia. We get an English word, pornography, from porneia. You'll find it in your Bibles, unless unchastity or whatever. But nobody seems to have a clear idea what porneia means. Matthew's gospel was shaped in Antioch. And whatever was going on in Antioch, there was porneia. There was porneia was going on, whatever it was. Except in the case of porneia. But what Matthew says, two different occasions, there are exceptions. That's what's important about Matthew. Now, Mark seems to have no exception, but Matthew is very clear. The Jewish Gospel of Matthew, there are exceptions. Porneia, whatever that means. Unchastity could mean it was against the Levitical law, whatever it means. And commentators are really not sure exactly what that means. But what is important is there is an exception mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, what does it mean to us today? I could spend a lot of time looking at these scriptures with you, but we need to move along here and find out, how does this apply to us today? That's what it was like way back in the time of Jesus. How does it apply to us in a pastoral sense today? Well, the Code of Canon Law was first shaped in 1917. I remember learning that way back when I was studying canon law. And it had 2,040 canons. And these canons govern everything in the church. They govern religious life, every aspect of the church. And given the giant structure of the church, we need to have some central doctrine of law. So that's canon law. It was revised in 1983. And it now at 1,715 canons. They reduced the size of the many canons. It deals with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And in there, you have a whole complex section dealing with the process of annulment of marriages. Now, that's enlightened in terms of what it used to be because of the study of human behavior. Psychologists, psychiatrists, people that study human behavior will now tell you that sincerity, when people make vows, that's one thing. But capacity, totally different thing. And by and large, the issue of annulments deals with less sincerity. We're all sincere. We make these vows. We mean to be married for life. I know everything is, the bells are ringing, and I'm desperately, no, just, I know I was in love once when I was about 20. I was absolutely insane. I know it's crazy, but you know, the lights go on and forever and ever and ever. It doesn't always work out that way. But I've always wondered, you know, when people make marriage vows, what one person says to the other is, I'm going to allow you to be fully human. I'm going to allow you to be human. I'm going to understand you when you're down and out. I'm going to listen to you when you need to speak to me. I'm going to forgive you when you fail, because Rollheiser says, you cannot not disappoint. You will disappoint one another, but you will forgive and you will understand, because that's what marriage vows mean. Not only do you learn about the humanity of the other person, you learn about your own humanity. You learn the stubbornness you see in the other person is actually the stubbornness which you have in yourself. The greed in the other person is the greed that you don't want to admit in yourself. I mean, this is a whole new conversation. That's a homily for marriage. And what you discussed is annulment thing here. So annulment deals with capacity. Was this person capable of a long-term relationship? We're not all capable of a long-term relationship, no matter how sincere we are. So that's what the marriage annulment deals with. It's complex. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't work. It doesn't fit everybody. So what happens in a pastoral sense when a couple wants to belong to the community of faith, belong to the table of the Lord, but the annulment for some reason will not work? Now, it could be multiple reasons. Could be somebody was previously married in China and we can't get the documents on it. Well, then you can't engage the process. You need documents. It's a legalistic process. So what do you do when you can't engage the legal process of annulment? Well, if this is all we had, the legalism, if that's all we had, then there is no more conversation. But fortunately, we live in the presence of the God's infinite love. And there is room for everybody in the community of faith. We are bound ultimately by the embrace of God's infinite love, the understanding, the welcoming, the blessing, the life-giving gift of God's presence. And therefore, there's a place for everybody, and there is a manner of resolving each and every one. And in many ways, the best I can say now is each person has to resolve this in the unique and personal place in which they find themselves. And after 60 years listening to people, the trauma, the pain, the struggle, laws don't begin to address the pain, the anger, the anguish that goes through many of these situations, the confusion of it. You can't just bring in a law and say, this applies. You have to embrace the person. So somewhere in the pastoral response of the church, we have an annulment process, which sometimes is applicable, and sometimes it will not work. And when it does not work, we find a pastoral solution based on the infinite care, love, embrace, and welcome of the God that we worship and the God who loves us. Now, I shouldn't go on and on. You know, we have, I went to a, I don't know if I told you this, but, you know, on Sundays after I finish the Mass, I like to go to another Mass. So I go to another church, take my dog, and go to an evening Mass. Well, some while ago, I went to the Latin Mass. Did I tell you this before? I don't know if I told you this. I went to this Latin Mass, the Mass that I said 60 years ago when I was ordained. And they sang the Kyrie, the Missa de Angelus, marvelous Kyrie, Gloria in excelsis Deus, wonderful. And a fairly large crowd, women all wearing their mantillas and lots of families, and it was very interesting. The priest, Dominus Viscum, Sursum Carda, all in Latin, you know, back to the people, his little Beretta. And I'm looking at this, and I said, geez, that was me 60 years ago. Now, then he got up and he gave his sermon. It's a homily, it was a sermon. When he finished his homily, it was 1 hour. This was going to be a 2-hour Mass. And you know, there was only one person in that church that was impatient, that's me. My dog laid down. No problem with the dog. Dog, 2-hour Mass, no problem, you know. The people, no problem. I was the only one impatient. And I thought to myself, if I gave a 20-minute homily here, or a half-hour homily, people would get up and walk out. So I think I better stop right now. But keep in mind the compassion of God. We are led by the embrace of God's love. We'll follow the law, we'll follow all the mandates, and we'll do our best to praise God and thank God for the faith which we share. But in the end, every one of us is totally dependent on the infinite love of God. Amen.